I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 10. I want to start with an illustration of Jesus, parable of Jesus as an illustration. Luke chapter 10. The question in this passage, do you love your neighbor? Well, the classic story, the Good Samaritan, that's the answer. Do you love your neighbor? Are you willing to treat your neighbor as God would want you to treat your neighbor? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer came up, or stood up. By the way, a lawyer is not an attorney here. A lawyer is a person who is a student of the law. So a person who studied the law. He stood up and tempted Jesus. So this was not a curiosity question. He said, Master, what shall I do that to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered correctly. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, that is the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed and leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by the other side. By the way, these two individuals, the priest and the Levite, would have been very similar in status to the lawyer. And they would have been ones that say, well, they would have definitely done the right thing. And Jesus reveals in this parable that no, they chose to not get involved in the situation. And then of all people, the good guy is the one who is despised of any Jew. Why were the Samaritans despised? Well, because that's how it was. Well, Samaritans were half-breeds many generations before they'd intermarried Gentiles and Jews in this region of Samaria. And so they were worse than Gentiles because they were traitors. And so the Samaritan is the one where the Jew would say, no, that doesn't qualify as someone I need to love because that's a Samaritan. And yet Jesus tells the parable relating to this Samaritan. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. And you can hear the breath coming, the Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, this for medicinal purposes, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Do you love your neighbor? That's the question from James chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would look at our lives and enable us to look honestly at our hearts and our attitudes and our actions and to see if we truly do love our neighbor in word and in deed. I pray that the scripture would pierce into our motives and our actions, and you would do your work in our heart according to the needs that we have so that we can be pleasing and honoring to you and a testimony of Jesus' love to those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2 is where we read just a few minutes ago. James is very pointed in what he says. He doesn't beat around the bush. And he says some uncomfortable things because we would call this whole respect a person's deal a respectable sin. In other words, you know, you do it, I do it, you know, that's somehow not so bad. James has a few things to say about that attitude. Now, I don't know about you. I know a little about me and my attitudes. And I am guilty of this more than I would like to admit. The Jews were notorious about their respect of persons. I just described to you briefly how they felt about Samaritans or Gentiles as well. And the Jews, and I want to say this carefully because, this is for Jews. It's not really for me because do you love your neighbor is the question. You need to answer that for yourself. And James has a few things to say here. Basically, James is taking, he's taking theology and what God has said, and he says, how about it? Are you living it? This is about as practical a book that you'll find here in the New Testament in particular. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so we're getting down to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And we're getting down to, you claim this about your faith and about your Christianity. How about the action? How about the evidence? And so that's what we're looking at, this area of partiality, prejudice, we might call it. Do you love your neighbor? James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, sit here under my footstool. Got a place for you right down there. Oh, we're so kind. We're so compassionate to the poor man. We have a place for him, but we treat the two differently. And clearly, God is saying, look, this standard that you're setting is very different than my standard. So point number one, sincerity, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I'm right with God. Sincerity and snobbery do not mix. I would say, I'm going to differentiate. We need to be, first of all, careful how we treat our fellow Christians, because they will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love one for another. So especially careful. Notice where this man is coming. It's coming into your assembly, among your synagogue, or in our case, into your church. So a person who is, at least on the outside, interested in the things of God. I believe this also applies to the, as I use a phrase carefully here, the bum on the street. We need to be very careful and Christ-like in the way we view them as well. But this may or may not be the same topic. Here, we're talking about someone who is coming to worship, coming to be a part of the assembly. Sincerity and snobbery do not mix. We need to be compassionate and loving in the context of worship. We, and I say we very broadly, we Baptists, we Christians, have been guilty many times of treating our worship as its own standard, its own entity. A pastor friend of mine said that he went to a particular church, a large church, one that would pride itself in being a standard of spirituality. I know a little something about this particular church. And he said that he chose to keep his children with him because they were visiting and he didn't know whoever was in the nursery, he wasn't willing to put his young child in the nursery. Well, his child, of course, got a little noisy, fussy a little bit. And one of the ushers came and says, "We have a nursery. You need to bring your child in the nursery." He said, I want to keep my child with me." "Well, then you need to leave." He was told that he needs to leave. I would say that's snobbery. I would say there's something wrong with that picture. And yet, that church would say, "We are sincere. We are worshiping Jesus Christ how he ought to be worshiped." And Jesus would hang his head and say, "Oh boy, I disagree." Well, that might be an example to give, but what about our own lives? We can talk about that church, and we can talk about us as a church and us as individuals. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about our own hearts, our own attitudes. Letter A, if one believes in Christ, and I hope you do, I hope you believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from our sin. If you believe in Christ, we ought to behave like Christ. Jesus said it this way, "How can you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" How can you say, "I follow Christ, I'm his disciple," and yet not imitate him? So it's very basic, but sometimes we miss this. We say, "I believe in Christ," and yet we do things that dishonor him and grieve him. And what is closer to the heart of God than those that he loves and those that he's died for? And so the way we treat one another in word and in deed is as close to the heart of God as anything. We need to understand this. We can put on a show, and yet if we sin against one another, then we sin against Christ. Letter B, Christ was always just and consistent with those he met. He was always just and consistent with those he met. I remember the episode with the disciples and the children. The children came, and you know, children are noisy, boisterous, and the disciples said, "The master's busy, you know, stay away." And Jesus said, "No, bring them to me. They're the kingdom of God." And he welcomed them and he blessed them. Tonight in the evening service, we're going to look at the fascinating account in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. This woman was an outcast, even as a Samaritan. She was an outcast. And yet Jesus drew her in a fascinating way. He treated the woman at the well basically the same way as he treated Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a leader. How about the woman who touched the edge of his garment, and he said, "Who touched me?" And that woman was healed from a pretty nasty disease, a long-term nasty disease, the one that involved bleeding and such. And at the same time, Jairus, who was a well-respected man, was urging Jesus to come and help his daughter. And then Jesus took that time to help that woman with the disease. And her simple touch was a touch of faith, and Jesus healed her. How about blind Bartimaeus, the beggar Bartimaeus, the blind man who had nothing to offer? Jesus took time out for him the same way he took out time out for that rich young ruler who had a question for him as well. We'll refer to him in a few minutes. But in both cases, there was an outcast, a beggar, and then a nobleman, a rich young man. Even with the justice of Christ, the publicans and sinners, the ones that the Jews took pride and took pleasure to look down upon, the same way he approached the scribes and Pharisees. Although the interesting thing is, the justice of Jesus is he saw their heart. The sinners, the tax collectors, the ones who were ready to repent of their sins, Jesus received them. And the scribes and Pharisees, who were outwardly righteous, and Jesus saw their heart, that they were full of self-righteousness and arrogance. And Jesus treated them differently, but he received them the same way. Jesus treated everyone with justice and consistency. He did not have the respect of persons that we so often do. And I think about it this way. I don't know that we look at clothing as much, because I don't know that a whole lot of us dress in fancy clothing or really care that much. But what about a young, attractive person versus a person who's not so young and not so attractive? How do we treat those two individuals as they might come into our assembly? Or if you're meeting someone for the first time, what is your impression in your own heart of how a person looks or how a person comes across? Letter C, God is not a respecter of persons. What I want you to put in that blank is the passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. It says right there in Romans 2, 11, God is not a respecter of persons. It's as plain as can be. And the context of that passage, Romans chapter 2, is talking how the Jews said, well, we are going to be received to God because we're Jews. And someone else needs to, you know, basically a different standard for salvation is what they're presenting. We're accepted, they're not, because we're Jews and they're not. And Paul said, here, no, that's not how God looks at it. God looks at the heart. Are you a true Jew, that is, a believer and obeyer of God? And a chapter later, he goes on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's putting Jews, Gentiles, everyone in the same category. That's the overall context of that statement. God is not a respecter of persons. Imagine how disappointed someone will be. I don't know if disappointed is nearly strong enough word. When a person stands before God, a person who was well-respected and revered on earth, and they think that's going to get them somewhere at the great white throne before God. Everybody thought well of me. Everybody respected me. Why can't, and God says, did you receive my son, Jesus Christ, as your substitute, as your savior from sin? Well, no excuse. And that person who is rich and famous is treated the very same way as the unbeliever who was not rich and certainly not famous. God is not a respecter of persons, and, finish the thought here, he does not tolerate preferential treatment in his church. Preferential treatment in his church. He doesn't tolerate it. God has his standard that we look at each other the way God looks at us. As a sinner saved by grace, but most of all, as a person who is forgiven of the sins that we've committed, who is loved of God, who is redeemed. But here we have the illustration of the rich man and the poor man being treated very differently. Verse 4 says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Again, this is a respectable sin in our standards, but God says this is just plain evil. If we're going to look at one person differently because of our own standards of value. Many times we look at other people in very fickle ways. But we count it as quite intelligent. We make intelligent thoughts like, wow, look at how they're dressed. Or another intelligent thought, whoa, boy, they smell. I mean, we evaluate things carefully, don't we? But what it comes down to, I think, most of the time is, they're different than me. Therefore, I look down on them. Isn't that really what it comes down to? Because I've known poor people judging rich people because they're rich, and that's the only reason. And of course, you have rich people judging poor people because they're poor. It goes both ways. So you might say, well, I don't have a problem with this because I'm the poor guy. Treat me well or else I'll judge you. It does go both ways, folks. You might judge a person who's wearing fancy clothes because obviously they've wasted their money. You might judge a person who drives around in a beater of a car because obviously they don't know how to spend their money. And may I say that I am identifying a couple thoughts of great intelligence in my own mind, in my own heart, toward other people. I'm giving these examples because these are thoughts that I've had in my own mind toward other people. And it's wrong. I'm becoming a judge of evil thoughts. I am taking a person and not looking at them as God would want me to look at them, whether it be the person above me in status or below me in status. The way we ought to look at a person who is clearly destitute, instead of saying, well, that's their fault. Look at them. They got a cigarette in their mouth. Look at them. Look at their lifestyle. Instead, to see them not as a victim, but as a slave. Oh, how pitiful for them to be enslaved to sin as they are. Lord, help them to see Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Set them free from that sin. Do you see the difference between judging them and praying for them? Or the rich person, the person who maybe they have spent their money, but it's not yours to judge. Again, would you, as the Bible says, what shall a man give if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We can feel sorry and cry out for the soul of a rich person, or a perceivably rich person, just the same as a poor person, because their need is the same. If a person might have a bunch of money to spend on clothing and accessories, whatever, instead of judging them, to say, I wonder how their soul is. Because all of that money, all of that extravagance means nothing except if they are part of God's family. Let's look at these individuals that we come across. Well, let's look at them and think of them in the way God would have us treat them and think of them. Number two, a case in point, the rich and the poor. First of all, the rich stranger is treated with favor. Sit thou here in a good place. Hey, I find you attractive. I find you respectable. Hey, I want to get in with you because you might have something to offer me. If I'm your friend, then that helps my status, whatever the thought might be. The rich stranger is treated with favor. The poor visitor is confined to the floor. Hey, I got a spot for you. Hey, what a deal. Sit right here at my feet. I'm such a nice guy. Made room for you. The poor visitor is confined to the floor. I remember a well-known preacher named Bob Kelly telling the story about a woman that he was giving a ride. He and his wife went to pick this lady up for church. They had invited her to church, and she needed a ride, so they went to give her a ride. She got in, and she smelled bad. And it was pretty strong of a smell, and he was having trouble, and he was thinking, oh, what have I done? Now my family's, and oh, wow. And he was really having trouble with his attitude, wondering what he's going to do about this situation that he's created, allowing this horribly smelling person in his vehicle. And he said, the Lord, it was as if God knocked me upside the head with this thought. Bob Kelly, I died for that lady. I died for that person. And I think our hearts need to be broken over and over. First of all, for our own sin in the way we think and our attitudes about other people. But also for our hearts to be broken for their souls on two different levels. One for our own sin and the other for that person's need because of their sin. That person stumbling on the sidewalk because of their sin, their sinful behavior. That person with a broken life, our heart ought to break. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, our lives would be messed up just the same. There is no place for pride and for respect of persons as Christians. It's interesting what the scripture says here about the poor and compared to the rich. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, listen up, he says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Which is more valuable to God? It's the faith that's more precious than gold. So that's how he evaluates the poor. The poor of this world are often rich in faith, heirs to the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Isn't those people that you revere, that you want to use as celebrities perhaps, they're the ones that hate God and hate anyone who follows God. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which we are called? It's interesting. He brings up a good point that's the same in our culture as well. The celebrities that our culture holds in such high esteem, they're the ones that often call the Christians all sorts of names and call our God all sorts of names. How shameful. And we ought to be repulsed by those words and that behavior. But we're often not because of who they are. A case for respecting the poor. First of all, they are honored by God. The poor are honored by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus even said his ministry is to set free those that are brokenhearted, those that are captive. They are honored by God. They are often rich in faith. The poor don't have much reason to trust in their money and their resources. They're often rich in faith. They're depending upon God each and every day. That's what God counts as true value. And thirdly, they are heirs to an eternal kingdom. Turn to Matthew 22. It's interesting, the response to the invitation of this kingdom in Jesus' parable, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 1 says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them which are bidden to the wedding, that they would, but they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, the others, that is, the others that didn't walk away, they're the ones that attacked and treated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was upset. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So talking about the self-righteous, talking about the ones who have rejected God's message of his kingdom. Verse 9 says, go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Another similar parable. Jesus says, go to the highways and byways and compel them to come. Go find anybody. I've called certain ones. They've rejected. Now call anybody you can find. Who is that going to be? Probably the poor in spirit. Probably the ones who have no invitation otherwise. They're the ones who will take eternal life sooner than the ones that are full of this world and full of the riches. Verse 10, so those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And then Jesus makes one last point of a man who came with his own righteousness, with his own clothing, and he was cast out. But I notice how it was after the rich, after the well-to-do, after the chosen ones had rejected, then God says, hey, invite anybody, invite whosoever, and they came. Letter D, a case for disregarding the rich. They are often arrogant before God, like that rich young ruler. He said, good master, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus said, he gave several commandments. He's, oh, I've kept those. And then Jesus said, I'll tell you what, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have favor with God. And he said, all right, I can't do that. But he was fully prepared to declare himself righteous, worthy of eternal life, and Jesus exposed his idolatry. They're often arrogant before God. They often oppress and persecute God's people. These are the ones that we're tempted to revere, and these are the ones that often hate God. That's not a case to despise them. It's a case to disregard their weightiness. Disregard to say, who do I need to impress? Well, I don't need to go around trying to impress these people. They do not value what I value. And furthermore, they often blaspheme God's precious name. What we hold valuable, the rich often do not hold valuable. Back to James chapter 2. And now verse 8 and 9, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Number 3, an indictment against ungodly preference. Loving one's neighbor as oneself is the culmination of God's law. If you have love for your neighbor, then the rest of the Ten Commandments are going to be fine. That's a summary of those commandments. The Bible says in Romans 13, that very thing, Galatians 5, that very statement, it is the culmination of God's law. It is the summary statement of God's law. And Matthew 22, verse 39 and 40 could be added to that. Love your neighbor. That is the test of whether you are truly a follower of God or whether you are not. Letter B, respect of persons is plainly sin against God's law. You can't say it any other way. It's sin. If you have those thoughts of, hey, I wonder what, or, wow, how can I, If you have those thoughts, like I described earlier, toward other people, you have sin in your heart that you need to confess. There's no other way to say it. Verse 10 through 13 as we wrap up the thoughts this morning. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's a frightening statement. Would you agree? Oh, I've kept 3 of the commandments. Woohoo, I'm doing really good. Well, even keeping 9 and yet sinning in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You can't go before the judge for armed robbery and say, well, I'm a nice guy and all the other, you know, I go the speed limit. Doesn't that count? And said, no, you committed armed robbery. You got to pay. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. For he that has said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Remember that you'll be judged by this law. He will have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy overcomes the judgmental thoughts. The thoughts of, oh, this is a person loved of God, this is a person that Jesus died for, that thought of mercy overcomes the thought of, wow, what a pathetic case. It might truly be pathetic. But instead of judging, you ought to have your heart broken because of the mercy of God and their need for it. Number four, an indictment against self-righteousness. Letter A, God requires complete obedience. And how many of us meet that standard? Oh, that would be none. All of us are guilty before God. That's what the law is for, to make us guilty before God, to help us realize our guilt. God requires complete obedience. We all fail in that sense. Letter B, each individual is guilty of a besetting sin. None of us can say, even about nine of them for that matter, the Ten Commandments, we're guilty of most, if not all, of them in heart or in deed. Each individual is guilty. Letter C, we all deserve judgment. But God is merciful to those who are merciful. Put in that last blank, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is one motive for us to look at others in the proper way. God has forgiven me of my sin. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you have taken me out of the pit of slavery to sin. Thank you, Lord, and I pray the same, that you would do the same for them like you have done for me. And then if someone does come into our life, perhaps even sins against us, Lord, you've been merciful to me. You've forgiven me of my sin. Help me to forgive. Help me to show mercy to this person as well. The question again, do you love your neighbor? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this convicting passage. I believe all of us, including myself, certainly, have sinned against you in this manner, in our hearts and in our thoughts, and sometimes even in our words and actions. I pray that you would forgive us and help us to think differently, to think and behave as Christ would have us to think and behave. I pray that we truly would love the sinner, and truly would have mercy and pray for your mercy upon them. I pray that as we do so, you would change our hearts and you would use us to show Christ's love to those who many see as unlovable. I pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.